All right, Acts chapter 26, if you would. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter number 26. I'll give you a few thoughts that the Lord brought out to me as I was reading my Bible one day in Acts chapter 26. And this passage records when Paul was before King Agrippa, as Paul was essentially in imprisonment there and had this unique opportunity, this neat opportunity to give his testimony, his side of the story to King Agrippa. And you see in Acts 26 and verse 1, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews." And so that's the context of our passage tonight. And in that testimony that Paul is giving to King Agrippa, we come to verse 13. And Paul says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet." Now here's our text for tonight. "For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." And let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity, and I pray that you would work through thy word in us tonight, and by thy Holy Spirit to challenge us and to change us into the image of Christ. And we thank you for this opportunity to gather ourselves around thy revelation and ask that it be a profitable time for Jesus' sake. Amen. So there's three things that I see in this passage beginning in about verse number 16. As God revealed himself to Saul, or Paul, as he's giving his testimony, he states that Jesus spoke to him and he said, "Rise, stand upon thy feet," verse 16, "for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." That's neat. Jesus was telling Paul specifically why he was revealing himself to him. He said, "I'm revealing myself to you for, I've appeared unto you for this purpose." What was the purpose? "To make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." His purpose in appearing to Paul, and we usually say that was his conversion, right? And it was. But like we talked about this morning, God had more in mind. And what was the more in mind? The more in mind was to make him a minister, to make him a servant, and furthermore, to make him a witness. A witness of what things? The things he had already seen, which, by the way, indicated that possibly even before that incident, Paul had seen things that he would be able to testify of in the future. He was fighting his conscience. He was kicking against the pricks. And Jesus said, "You'll witness of those things which you've seen, but also of things which I'm going to show you in the future." Now, it's an important thing to ask ourselves as we read Scripture and we look at Scripture. What is the appropriate application of that text? Is this saying that the Lord appeared to Paul, so the Lord will appear to me? No, not necessarily. It's speaking of history. It's a passage of testimony. However, I believe there is a parallel to our lives because do we not have a similar purpose? God has not, as we talked again about this morning, God has saved us to be a kind of first fruit. So he saved us for a purpose. And what was that purpose? Well, at least in part, it's what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission. And what is the Great Commission? He said in Matthew 28:19-20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." We have a commission given to the disciples, that is, to the ground of the church, as it were, and thus given to us as a body to go and to evangelize, and more than evangelize, to disciple those who become saved of the nations of the world. We have a purpose similar to Paul's purpose, that of witnessing what? Witnessing what? What we have seen. What we've seen. In Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and unto the uttermost parts of the and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And we can witness ourselves and our sphere of influence about the things that we have seen and the things that we will see. What do I mean by that? Well, let's start off with the things that we've seen. I encourage you tonight to be able to at least verbalize your testimony or have some basic presentation of the gospel that you begin becoming comfortable with. The things that you've seen. Well, Pastor, what do you mean what I've seen? Have you been saved? You say, well, I know that. I know I've been saved. How do you know it? Well, and you'd give me your reasons. Well, that's what you've seen. That's the truth that you have seen. I'm not saying it has to be an experience. I'm not saying it has to, you know, as far as you have to have had crying and talk about a light from heaven. But you can tell people how it is that Christ moved you from a point of hardenedness to a point of accepting his truth. Now, maybe it's a little bit different for you than it is for somebody else, but that's okay. The uniqueness of your testimony can be a powerful tool. And so, what happened to you? How did God work in you? That's the things you've seen. And you're called, similar to the way that Paul was called, to be a witness of the things that you've seen. But how do I relate the things which you shall see? Okay. Now again, God's not speaking to us in that passage, I don't believe, much more than history, saying that's what happened to Saul. I'm drawing the analogy, I'm using Paul's life as an illustration, to say that we too can witness of the things which we shall see. What shall we see? The more we look, and the more we grow, and the more we know, the more we'll see. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we don't just have to keep our witness and our testimony down to, this is what brought me to Christ. That's great. That's a good start. But what else do you know? What else can you witness of to the lost? Maybe not even to the lost, but to your fellow believers. What happened to you last week? How did God provide for you? What answers to prayer have you seen? What new truth have you seen in Scripture? I mean, I don't mean new truth, but you know what I mean. What Scripture has popped out to you and you say, wow, I never quite understood that before. Those are the things that you shall see. And you can witness of those things too. So, God's purpose for Paul was to make him a minister and a witness. And I find that purpose very similar to our purpose as well, to be a minister and to be a witness of the things which we have seen and the things which we shall see. But now, verse number 17, Jesus, speaking specifically to Paul, said, "This is why I've appeared to you for this purpose." And then he says, verse number 17, "Delivering thee..." While you're being a witness and a minister, I will be delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Now, can I claim that promise and say, look, God promised to deliver Paul and to protect him, and therefore I can go out and witness and God will deliver and protect me? Can I claim that? Not out of that verse, I can't. Listen, we need to start thinking through Scripture correctly. We're reading a historical account of Jesus' revelation to Paul, and Jesus promises Paul that I will deliver you from the Gentiles as you're doing your job. That's not, we can't grab out of that verse what God necessarily intends to do for us. Do you follow what I'm saying? We have to be very careful about how we apply Scripture so that we don't become guilty ourselves of what we accuse others of doing in twisting Scripture. Okay? Can I point one other verse out real quick to you? I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord. Plans of peace and not of blah, blah, blah. Jeremiah. Is that a promise to us? Not in Jeremiah, it's not. It was a promise to them. Okay? Now, does God have plans for us? Does he know our lives? Does he have a desire to give us peace? That all may be true, but we have to be very careful that we apply Scripture in context. And if we mean to take a promise, take it to where it actually applies to us. Sometimes men can make some great, bring some great truths out of the wrong verse. And the truth is there. It's in Scripture. They just kind of mind it out of the wrong place. And when they do that, it loses credibility. Just take it from the correct place. A little bit of a rabbit trail there. All right, and I'm not knocking anybody by that, but I'm just saying we need to be careful of our interpretation and our application of Scripture to us. Now, can I say, I believe God, I believe we could echo the words of Jeremiah who said, that's fair, okay, to say that I believe this promise is true of us, but I'm not saying that that verse speaks directly to me. Now, all that to say, point number two, we see God's purpose for Paul, verse 16, but I see in verse 17 God's protection. However, for us, there might not be a promised protection. What do I mean by that? If we decide to just really live wholeheartedly for God, and we decide to give our testimony unashamedly, we decide to lay everything on the altar, might it be possible that one of us will get killed for our faith? Yes, I think it is. And so is that bleak and discouraging tonight? No, because I think we've got a better promise still. What promise is that? His presence. I was struggling recently with my own insignificance, and I tried to take a step back and think of how I dealt with it so that I could help others who would struggle. The first thing that came to my mind was the kindness of somebody earlier that day. People's expression of love means a lot, not just to me, but to virtually every human being. But I have to caution you at this point because there may come a time when almost literally no one appreciates you. What then? Well, the next thing that was lifted my spirit as I listened to a song about the majesty of God. My spirit was lifted by my focus being turned to the God that we serve. And when I realized that the majestic God whom I serve, who is worthy of all my praise, has promised to be with me in this life and safely to the other side, and then allow me to spend eternity with him, beloved, I treasure that promise. And so you say, "Oh my goodness, we don't have the we may not have the promise of God of protection, at least not out of that verse, for our lives, and oh no, what are we going to do?" Beloved, we have his presence every day. Every day from here until eternity, we have his presence. Could we ask for more? And with his presence, can I not go through the valley? Can I not walk into the storm unafraid? I don't have to write a contract and say, "God, I'll serve if..." Here's the agreement. If you'll keep me safe, I'll serve. No. He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, or the end of the age." Hebrews 13:5, "And be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." I believe that is one of the greatest promises for the New Testament believer. So number one, we see God's purpose in verse number 16. God's purpose for Paul was very much what God's purpose for us is. Number two, we see God's protection, but in our case, at least God's presence in verse 17. And then in verse 18, I just thought this verse was packed with God's plan. God's plan. In verse number 18, he says, while you're being a minister and a witness, I'll be delivering you from the people. And here's what I intend to do in verse number 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul, I'm sending you out to be a witness, to tell what you've seen, to tell the things which you're going to know. And in the process, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, number one, you're going to see eyes open. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, "And whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." Satan has blinded the eyes of the world. And hey, let's face it, we were too, weren't we? We all had our time in bondage to sin until our eyes were opened. How are our eyes open? Well, I believe there may be a sovereign part of God in that, but also by the declaration of truth. Right? As you declare the truth, and God can apply that to their mind, and their eyes begin to open spiritually, and that's just the beginning. Why? Because what does he say? He says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto the power of God. So first their eyes are opened to the reality of a truth which they had not understood before. The Holy Spirit begins to bear on their conscience the truth of the gospel, and their eyes are opened. And when they see the gospel and they understand it, then what is their response? They turn from darkness to light. Have you thought about that terminology before? I mean, he's describing a spiritual reality, something we don't really see. And yet if we had to describe it, we would say, I turn from darkness, as it were, to light. Why do we use those terms? Think of the word pictures. In the dark, what's true of the dark? We really don't know anything. We can't see anything hardly. We don't have much of a knowledge. We could walk into a room and it's completely dark and we can't tell you anything about the room. And all of a sudden I turn to the light of the other room, and what? I can tell you everything about the room. I can tell you all the details and everything that's in it and all the blessings of it because I can see. And he's turned us from that darkness to the light. What else might darkness picture? Well, gloom, right? To the light of joy. I mean, really, there is a very close association even in our practical lives of joy and light. Now, I have to admit, I'm strange probably in a number of ways, but in one way in particular, I love storms. This storm that rolled through, you know, I just get like a little charismatic. I walk through the house, woo, you know, and I open the windows, and I go outside and look at it. Now, I don't want my car out in the hail. I don't want that, and I'd prefer to be in my home as I'm seeing the storm, but I just love storms. But that's probably not true of most people. People like light. They like sunshiny days. Have you noticed when you've kind of been through the blistering cold winter? Boy, you have that first 60-degree day. People are just happier. You go to the store, and they're just treating you nice, and people are in a good mood, and they're just happier. You don't see people when it's like threatening storms and lightning and thunder and dark. You don't see guys out in their grill, you know, flipping burgers. Because light isn't really associated with joy and happiness. Hey, guys, come on over. Let's have a picnic in the rain. But when the sun comes out, the weather's nice, let's have a picnic. Or better yet, let's play volleyball. All right? What am I saying? He's turned us from darkness to light. The darkness of the storm and a life of gloom and doubt and unknowing to a life of joy and of knowledge, and of sun. But furthermore, he says, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto the power of God. And how are people dominated by either the power of Satan or Satan working through the world? Whatever it may be, they're in bondage to sin. And as God said there to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And how they live in defeat and in bondage until they're turned from that power. Now, I don't understand exactly everything that he's meaning here, but somehow turned from the power of Satan to the power of God. The power of God, which had once just begun now to work on their conscience, now turns to a life in which they can live daily with the power of God working in and through them. But what's more, open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Why? That they may receive forgiveness of sins. I remember Paul writing to one group of people when he says, when you turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. They made that turn and said, you know what, I don't want this. I don't want this idolatry and this darkness and this error and this bondage. And they turned to serve the living and the true God. And here they turn. They turn their eyes open. Look at me. Look at my life. Look at what the bondage that I'm in. And they can turn to that Redeemer. They can call out for forgiveness of sins, and God wants to forgive. But you understand inherent in that statement that in order for us to witness to the world, and in order for them to turn and gain that forgiveness, they have to understand something. They have to be forgiven. In other words, they've done something wrong. We use the term, they've offended a holy God. I don't know if that's exactly the way I'd put it, but they've broken his law, okay? They have sinned against a holy God, and he wants to forgive them, but they have to admit it. They have to submit themselves to say, God, I am wrong, and I need forgiveness. And while a guy is too arrogant and too self-centered, and too conceited to admit that there's anything wrong with him, if he's going to try to lay the blame on everybody else, or worse yet, lay the blame on God, and say, God, well, why did you put me in this circumstance? Why did you put me in this home? Why did you give me this kind of life? Why did I have to be in this kind of bondage? After all, you should be... No, when they're willing to turn and say, I need forgiveness. Do you remember a time in your life when boy, discipline really hit your heart, and the truth struck you, I need forgiveness because I am wrong. That's where the world needs to come. God wants to give them forgiveness, but here it is again. Here's that truth, to give them forgiveness and. Do you love that conjunction, forgiveness and? Look at verse number 18 again, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and, what's the next word? Inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. A few verses and we're going to close. God not only wants to forgive sins, he wants to give you an inheritance. And do you with me find it just somewhat mind-boggling that Scripture tells us that we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ? I mean, who are we anyway that God would create us and after we have rebelled and thrown ourselves into sin, he loved us, bought us back, restored us to himself, and then made us joint heirs to give us an inheritance, to give us a home and a mansion, as it were. A room in the Father's house? Amazing. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Paul here talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, as he called them to Miletus, to give them basically a final farewell as he was on his way to Jerusalem. And he says in verse number 32 of Acts chapter 20, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1. And Paul is telling his prayer for the Colossian believers. It starts back in verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom, spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." Here it is, "giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet," that is, or fit, "to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." It's not you and me. It's Christ. It's God who has made us fit in Christ to be able to receive an inheritance. And lastly, I would turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Just talking recently to Brother David, and I was saying, you know, one thing that I don't like is property tax. And here's why I don't like property tax. Because I believe you ought to be able to own a piece of ground and not have it taken away from you simply because you didn't pay a little tax. I just dislike that I could pay all this money for a piece of ground, but because I didn't pay my few hundred bucks, they can take it away from me and say, "Now it's mine because you didn't pay your tax." I dislike that. Well, David mentioned to me, he doesn't like the inheritance tax. That you save your money and you pay plenty of taxes on that money, and you amass it and you pass away and you decide to give it to your kids, and they say, "One more shot, bling," and you have an inheritance tax. But not in this verse, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away." It's not taxed. It's not eaten away. It's not taken away. It's not stolen. It's an inheritance that's there. It's undefiled. It's not going to be taken from you by any deceptive measures. That's the kind of inheritance we want, isn't it? An inheritance for which God has made us meet in Christ. An inheritance that God desires to give. And we see it here in our text one more time in Acts chapter 25 and verse 18. Let me give you the whole rundown again. Verse 16, we see God's purpose. God's purpose for Paul was to make him a minister and a witness of the things that he had seen and the things he would see. And God has given us a similar purpose tonight, to be a witness of the things that we know of Christ and of his gospel. Verse number 17, we see his protection. And in our case, at least God's presence is our promise from today and forward. And verse number 18, we see God's plan. What is it? That as we are witnesses, I trust the same thing is going to happen as when Paul was a witness. As we are witnesses for Christ, we desire to see that their eyes would be opened, they would turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they would receive forgiveness of sins and furthermore an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So my closing thought for you tonight is, you know that we're not called to win everybody, but we're called to witness. We're called to tell what we know, and we're called to tell what we've seen. And might you tonight with me get on your knees and beg God that through your witness, He would begin to open people's eyes. That He would give us the privilege of telling what we know and of sharing the gospel and of seeing those eyes opened and of seeing a heart turn from that darkness to light and receive forgiveness of sins. Would you with me tonight say, Lord, let me see it in my own life and witness. Lord, use me that way. I know that was your desire for Paul, and I know it's your desire that I would witness. Would you let me see some of the fruit? Would you let me be a tool to open some eyes and turn some hearts and see some gain forgiveness and inheritance with the saints? Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to preach thy word. And I thank you for this group of people that's here, the safety that you've given to them. Ask that you'd give safety to others as well who couldn't make it but were in the weather as well. But Father, tonight as we consider our obligation, our commission to go and to tell, I would ask for me and for those here that you would give us boldness. And I ask that you would allow us as we witness and as we seek those opportunities and you reveal them to us and by thy grace we begin to speak, not always feeling the most confident, not always feeling like we were polished in every word, but God, as we begin by your grace to obey you, would you allow us to see some eyes open and some hearts turned? Would you allow us to be the tool, the instrument by which some, even in this community, would believe? We beg you for that blessing and for that opportunity. We beg that you'd magnify yourself through us, especially tonight in this way of witnessing and of seeing people changed and converted. We'll ask it in Jesus' name.